connection. And this phrase is that connection. If you can imagine, we're in an area where you get this, a tractor and a trailer. And, you know, the two just have no connection to each other whatsoever. But you got one linchpin that you put down in between the two of them, and now all of a sudden they're connected and working together. That's exactly what this little phrase right here is. It's a linchpin that allows us to connect these two portions of the presentation to each other, and now they work together. So we're going to help them recognize that God provided a way for us to be able to be close to Him, and that way perfectly satisfies the demands of His holy, just nature. Now, do you see how that, by the way, that perfect way is all wrapped up in the greatest expression of love ever. So what is the greatest expression of love ever? Yeah, Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So all of that comes together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this whole portion is about. And we're going to wrap that up with this one little statement. Now, that's so important that I'm going to ask you to memorize it for the test. However, I have a theory. And my theory's proved out a couple of times so far, so I think it'll work again. And here's my theory. You know when you're trying to learn how to ride a bicycle, if you put training wheels on it, it helps. So tonight we're going to put training wheels on the bicycle. You only have to remember two words from that phrase tonight. And I'm just going to pick out the two key words that I believe are the key words and have you memorize those for tonight. And then by Thursday night, my thinking is you'll be able to get the whole phrase. So if you were going to pick out the two key words of that little phrase, He has provided a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies His holy, just nature, what two words would you use? Exactly. Perfect. So those are the two words you have to know tonight. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to say the whole phrase. You're going to say those two words. Are you ready? He has a way for us to be close to Him that His holy, just nature. Very good. Let's do it again. He has a way for us to be close to Him that His holy, just nature. Now, I'm really not into memorizing words very much, but I do want you to understand concepts. So if you think about the concepts that we're talking about here, because of God's holiness and justice, we are alienated and condemned by Him. But now we're going to help them recognize that God loves us and He wants to be close to us. In fact, He's reached out to us. And in that reaching to us, He provided a way, and that way satisfies the demands of that holy, just nature we just explained. So do you see how that phrase fits into the context of where we are in the outline so far? So let's say it again. He has a way for us to be close to Him that His holy, just nature. Again, He has a way for us to be close to Him that His holy, just nature. So you've got to remember those for about 30 minutes tonight, because we got a lot of intervening. You going to remember that? Let's try it one more time to make sure. He has a way for us to be close to Him that His holy, just nature. Very good. So we're going to remember those two words. Now, there are two truths about God, one truth about man in this portion on God's love. The first truth about God is we're going to talk about God's Son. And we're going to help them recognize that Jesus is uniquely qualified to save us from our sins because He is God in flesh. So those are the three words we're going to remember about Jesus. Jesus is God in flesh. So this verse, John 1:14, is going to help a person recognize that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God in flesh. Now, last night, as we were leaving, Josh asked, so I have this friend, and he says to me, I can't accept the Bible because the Bible was written by men, and it's not trustworthy because it was written by men. What do I do about that? And I gave him an answer, and Josh's statement to me was, well, I kept telling him, no, it's by God. It's by God. And so you got to be able to accept it. And one of the things that I'm observing about people is that when I argue with them and demand that they agree with me, it brings a stopping point in the ability to have a conversation. Does that make sense? So rather than demanding that they agree with us, and Josh's heart was very good. He knew that you got to know the Bible's true or you're not going to be able to get this. So, I mean, his desire was to help his friend. What I suggest is that we believe that the Bible is powerful. And rather trying to convince them that it's true, let's see if we can work with them to just simply show them what it says. The reason I say that is because I have a confidence in the Word of God that even if they say, I don't believe it, that if they will take genuine energy and put into observing what it says, that the Bible will do its work in their hearts despite the fact that they are saying they don't believe it. Now, I don't mean that that means that if they'll just listen, automatically they get saved. What I mean is that the Bible works on their heart and begins to do the convincing for us. You see, I can't convince anybody. Number one, it's not my job. But number two, I don't have the ability. But the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit has promised us that He would use the Word of God to do so. So we can have confidence in the Bible and use the Bible as a tool to help people. So if a person says, you know, I don't believe that Jesus was God, my response is going to be, it's fine, you don't have to agree, but would you agree with this, that the Bible says that He was God? Do you see the difference between those two things? All we're going to do is try to come to agreements with that. That is what it says. And I have found that the Bible is not that difficult to understand. It's just hard to do what it says. And that's why people wanted to say something different. That's where all their arguments come from. So rather than trying to make a proof the Bible is true, let's just say, would we agree that that is what the Bible says? So we're going to help them recognize Jesus is God's Son. Then I believe that most people want to reserve their willingness to say, I believe that, I don't believe that, until they understand it. And I believe that most people do, when you tell them, God loves you and Jesus died for your sins, I want you to recognize that the average lost person has no clue as to what you're talking about. Because they don't understand that there's a death penalty waiting for them. That's why dealing with God's holiness and justice is necessary. Now, when we have told them about God's holiness and justice, don't just resort to the words, He died for you. Help them understand what that death did. So we're going to deal with that under the context of what we're going to call an exchange. Now, I have more bad news for you. It's a bad outline. And the reason I say that is because there are only two sides to the exchange. Right? Would you agree with that? I mean, Jesus comes and stands in my place, and I go stand in His place. So after 2 points, we're done. There is no third point in the exchange. However, there is a third point in the outline. And the reason is because even though we've explained to them the fullness of the exchange, most people still say, well, I've got to do something. I mean, it's way too easy. And what we have to help them recognize is that this exchange that Jesus made for them is complete. I love this phrase, the finished work of Christ on the cross. I believe it's one of the most powerful phrases of the gospel. The work of Jesus Christ is complete. When Jesus said, it is finished, it's an accounting term. It literally means paid in full. It's as if Jesus took your entire sin record and marked on it, paid in full. And I love this question. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, what's left for you to pay for? Now, be careful. Don't ask them what's left for you to do. because that gets confusing, because there is something left to do. We have to receive that exchange. So what's left for you to pay for? And when they get that, oh, he paid it all. It's like, even though you've said all those words, it's not until you come back and ask them that question that it's like, oh, there's nothing left for me to pay for. He paid it all. That's when people get it. So do you see that? Now, when we talk about man's deliverance, because there's two truths about God, one truth about man. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Of all of the three of these that people have a hard time remembering, it's the last one, man's deliverance. And there's two reasons why that's true. One is because I demanded that I use a D. You do remember, you probably recognized already all of the man's part of the outline. Man's dilemma, man's destiny, man's deliverance, and man's decision. And since I had to use a D, it just kind of... But let me show you where I got it, okay? So when Jesus defeated the penalty of sin, which is death, he delivered me from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. Thus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is my deliverance. And in the book of Romans, it tells us we receive the atonement of Jesus Christ, the payment for my sins, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the justification, through His resurrection. So this justification, this giving of the life of Jesus comes to me from the resurrection. When Jesus defeated death, He delivered me from the penalty of sin and thus gave me His life. So do you see how the resurrection is my deliverance? I love that phrase. And I love the opportunity to recognize I am free from not only the penalty of sin, but the constraint of sin by the life, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have Jesus' life. You have Jesus' life. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, in fact, I don't want you to raise your hand, but how many of you have struggled with one of those besetting sins that just keeps coming back into your life? And the reason I don't want you to raise your hand is because that's always just terribly embarrassing, but the reason I ask you the question is because if I did ask you to raise your hand, there's not a single person in the room that wouldn't have to raise your hand, because all of us have struggled with it. Sin has its grips on us. But praise the Lord, friend, we have a Savior. And the life of the Lord Jesus Christ has not only saved me from the penalty of sin, but it also saves me from the domination of sin. I have the life of Jesus, and I can live that life of Jesus through faith in what He accomplished for me. So this resurrection is indeed the deliverance that God has given to us from sin. Does that make sense? Did you buy into it? I actually love the word man's deliverance because I love thinking in terms of the fact that not only am I delivered from the penalty of sin, but I am delivered from its domination over me. I have the victory of sin, over sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, two truths about God, one truth about man. Let's say them together. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. If you don't, I would love for you to have your one-page memory sheet there in front of you as well as your GPS. Your GPS is a great tool to be able to present the gospel with. Your one-page memory sheet is a great tool to memorize with. And I want you to recognize as we look at the outline on your one-page memory sheet, how much more clear the outline is on the one-page memory sheet than it is on the GPS. Do you see the bold points? God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Now, on the GPS, you can find them. God's Son down at the bottom. Then up here, the whole title of the second page, God's exchange. And way down there at the bottom, man's deliverance. The reason we did it that way on the GPS is because we felt like the exchange demanded its own page, that we could give to it an opportunity for people to be able to understand the whole of the exchange. But I want you to recognize that it's a whole lot easier to memorize when you're looking at the GPS, because you can see that outline a little more clearly. So let's say it again. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Again, God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. So even though there are some subpoints underneath of God's exchange, remember the big outline first. That's that principle of big rocks. We want to get those big concepts down first, then the little concepts we can add in around them. So let's say it again. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Very good. Underneath of the exchange. Because I'm asking you to memorize more points on this one than on the others, I have come up with, I like to say it as hand motions, but my wife says this is a cheer. So, you like a cheer? Alright, I want you to do this for me. Everybody put your hands up like this. Okay, not too high back there. You're looking a little charismatic. Okay, just like this. Here we go. So, because of my sin, I'm sorry, I'm going to do this one. Left is sin. So left is sin. Got it? It's opposite of you. Because of my sin, I have to go to hell. Because of Jesus' righteousness, He earned heaven. So what the Bible tells us is that He's going to come over and stand in my place. He's going to be our substitute. Do you see that? So only one hand moves. He's coming and He's standing in my place. Then He lets me go stand in His place and He is our righteousness. Got it? All right, back again. Our substitute, our righteousness. Good. I know it's really hard. Just move one at a time. Our substitute, our righteousness. So it's just the exchange. He comes and stands in my place. I go stand in His place. So do it again. Our substitute, our righteousness. Good. Do it again. Our substitute, our righteousness. Very good. Now, when we pay for something and they mark it paid in full, they take a rubber stamp and they take our bill and they mark it and they say, paid in full. So, we're going to do the motions this way. Our substitute, our righteousness, our full payment. You can get into that a little bit, okay? Do it again. Our substitute, our righteousness, our full payment. Good. Not that much. Okay. I don't want to put a hole in the table. All right. Here we go. Our substitute, our righteousness, our full payment. Very good. And we will do that on the quiz in just a little bit. So right before we do the quiz, I'll go back by God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance, our substitute, our righteousness, our full payment. Do you understand the chart here? The chart is our illustration for this particular point. So there's no story illustration. The illustration is a chart. I was visiting a church that had already been using my Bible study, and there was a guy that was saved there, lots of tattoos all over his arms. He was wearing camouflage. He was a deer hunter kind of a guy. And he got this big, gruff voice, big guy. And he said, hey, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah. He said, that Bible study. He said, that really helped me. I said, well, I'm glad. He said, you want to see the part that got to me? I said, yeah. So he opens his book and he points right to the exchange chart. And he said, that right there. He said, that's what got to me right there. And he said, when I saw that, he said, I knew that Jesus had taken care of my problem. That I had to do was make that exchange with Jesus. He recognized what Jesus had done for him. It was the exchange in that chart that helped him recognize that Jesus had taken his sin record and that He would give him His righteousness if he trusted in Him. So I just want you to recognize how valuable that illustration is. All right, let's move on. And we're going to go ahead and talk about God's grace, even though we haven't had Anna do her role-playing about it. And I just want you to help you get the outline so that we can take our quiz and then we'll come back and do the role playing later. So, there are, again, two truths about God, one truth about man. In this particular one, it doesn't happen anywhere else. If you'll notice, the first one, God's gift, starts with a What does it start with? Good, good. That I'm proud of you. So, God's offer starts with a O. And we know all demands start with D. So what does that spell? Oh, yeah, that's pretty cool, huh? It seems a lot easier to remember because of that. So, God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. Got it? Let's say it together. God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. Again, if you look at the top part of the right hand of your one-page memory sheet, you can see that outline kind of standing out for you. God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. Again, it's not the words that are important, it's the concepts. So we're talking about the fact that God is gracious, and we're going to help them understand that grace is a gift. Now, can I warn you that you know a lot more about grace than a person needs to know to be able to be saved? And sometimes we confuse people by saying too much. So these concepts that we're going to explain right now are very, very simple concepts. But I believe they are the essence of what a person needs to be able to make a credible decision. So number one, grace is a gift. I love this acrostic for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So all of the gift that we've been talking about in the exchange, God wants to give you the riches of His righteousness. He wants to give you the riches of forgiveness of sin. He wants to give you the riches of eternal life in heaven. And Jesus Christ paid the price for it through His own death. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, in this verse, there's a lot of things that we could explain. But we want to zero right into the middle of the verse and help people recognize that grace is the gift of God. It's a gift. So most religions, most religious people, most people, because most people are religious by nature, believe that in order to be able to get something good, you have to work for it. So it's built into the very fabric of man that if I'm going to get forgiveness of sins, heaven, if I'm going to get God's righteousness, I have to work hard for it. And we have to help them recognize it's a gift. Now, I believe it's interesting the way God put it in the Scripture here. Because notice what He says right before He says it's a gift. Do you see the three words? Not of yourselves. Now, notice what He says right after He says it's a gift. Do you see those three words? Not of works. So do you see what He did was He wrapped what it is by what it's not. I like to think of this as a diamond in a setting. And the setting is put there to make the diamond more beautiful. So the jewel is that it is the gift of God. That's what we want people to recognize. But on either side, it tells us what it's not. It's not of yourself. So if a person has said early on in the conversation, I believe you get to heaven by being a good person, by going to church, by giving your money in the offering. You can ask them, now those things you told me before, being a good person, going to church, putting your money in the offering, would you say those are things that you do? This says it's not of yourself. Would you say those are things that are works? This says it's not of works. What does it say it is? It's a gift. And so usually I just take my GPS and I say, in just a moment I'm going to give this to you. So let's just practice right now. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to make it yours. So what do you have to do for this to become yours? Yeah, just have to take it, receive it. And so that's what we do to take a gift. We just receive it. We make it ours. And that's what He's given us here in the offer. Do you see this? As many as received Him. Now, may I please hasten to say, when you're explaining grace, don't dumb it down. What we tend to say is, if you want to go to heaven, it's a gift. You just take it. Is that what this verse says? And what does it say we receive? What do we receive? Him. By the way, does heaven come with Him? Absolutely. So, if you want forgiveness of sin, just receive it. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? Receive Him. Does forgiveness come with Him? Absolutely. So, I mean, I just want you to recognize that when we keep it focused on Jesus and the finished work of Jesus and what Jesus is and who Jesus is, it allows people to get a whole lot more than if we just offer them forgiveness of sins or heaven. By the way, if a person comes to God and says, God, I want to go to heaven. Will you please take me to heaven? God will still have to say no. Because it's not God simply overlooking their sins and letting them come to heaven that allows them to come to heaven. It is only through the finished work of Christ on the cross. So what we are receiving is not heaven, not forgiveness, not eternal life. We are receiving Him, and He is all of the above. So it's really awesome. But we have to be able to make sure that we articulate it clearly so that people understand it. So we're receiving Him. And notice what it says He will do for us if we receive Him. He gives us the power to become the sons of God, or literally the authority to become children of God. That's pretty cool. That's how we get into heaven. And then, notice, here's how we receive Him, even to them that believe on His name. So far we've learned that it's a gift, that we receive Him, and when we do, He gives us eternal, He gives us the ability to become His sons, and the way to receive Him is by believing on Him. So that brings us to a decision. Now, there are two words the Bible uses to describe this decision. The first word is the word believe. The second word is the word repent. We're going to help people understand what those words mean. Now, the reason that it's hard to explain believe is because most people believe they already know what believe means. Right? I mean, do you know what believe means? Of course you do. But what happens is you say, well, you have to believe in Jesus. And they look at you and say, well, I believe in Jesus. And you're thinking, not the way you're supposed to. You got to believe real hard. You got to believe kind of with all your might. And we're kind of reduced to words that don't really help us much. And so what we want to do is try to make it clear for people. And the first thing we're going to do is help them see through this Blondine illustration. And I'm going to fast forward and show you just a couple of pictures of Mr. Blondine. These are, well, I think they were from last night's slideshow. Which is right here. Blondine, by the way, here, stretched a tight rope across the Niagara Falls. This is the Niagara Falls. Here's a night picture of it. This is Mr. Blondine. I believe this was taken later in his life because he was about 135 pounds when he actually walked across the Niagara. And just looking at that picture and knowing that fact, I'm saying he's older here. This is Blondine. And that's an actual picture of him on the rope with his manager on his back. This actually happened. This probably is not an actual picture of him on the rope. It was advertised on the internet as the actual picture, but you can kind of see this cage back here and the canyon walls. I'm kind of thinking this is a different place. But that is what his wheelbarrow looked like, and I'm still looking for an actual picture of him with the wheelbarrow. So if you ever find one, please send it to me. I'd love to have it. He literally walked across through here back and forth two summers in a row, the summers of 1859 and 1860. They actually offered anybody who would let him carry them across on their back $1,000 cash. This is the summer of 1860. I mean, you could just imagine how much $1,000 is worth. Five different people said they would do it. They got to the side of the rope and said they wouldn't do it. I mean, they terrified. And so Blondine's manager, because they'd already advertised to people, agreed to let him do that. So here's Blondine showing off. I always put this picture in. This is the point of someone that got past that point of no return and didn't quite make it. There, it's actually a friend of mine who made these slides up for me, slipped that slide in, and I just left it there to remember him by. He didn't die going over the falls. Just wanted you to know. So back to our decision. We're going to use this illustration of Blondine to help a person recognize what the word believe means. So if you can imagine Blondine walking over to the crowd and saying to them, how many of you believe? Now that's the word we're trying to help them see. How many of you believe that I could put a man in the wheelbarrow and put him and push him across? The crowd wants to see that. They all start waving their hands, I believe, I believe. Blondine points to a man in the front row, he's got his hand in the air, saying, I believe. And he says, you, sir, come get in the wheelbarrow. And the guy bolts the other direction. So what's wrong? Yeah, he didn't believe. Well, maybe he did believe. Maybe he believed that Blondine could put somebody else in the wheelbarrow. But here's the real issue. He wasn't willing to trust Blondine to take him across. He wasn't willing to depend on Blondine to deliver him safely. And that's what I find with most people in Jesus. They believe that Jesus died and rose again, but they've never personally chosen to trust Jesus to make the exchange for them, to give them forgiveness of sins, to trust Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So do you see the difference? So we're just trying to help them understand that concept of trust. Then we're going to use this chart. These three elements of saving faith, I saw first articulated in a little book called All of Grace. And the book was written by Charles Spurgeon. It was an 89-page gospel tract. I always tell people they were a little more serious about their gospel tracts than we are. But he had a whole chapter on what he called saving faith. And these three elements will help a person understand whether they have faith that would save them or not. The first is that you have to understand. Would you agree that you can't believe something if you don't really understand it? So we're just going to help them see, do you understand that God can't tolerate or overlook your sin, that He wants to give His life in exchange for yours, and that He wants to give you eternal life? We're going to just ask them, do you understand that? Yes. So would you then agree? Because I can understand a lot of things I don't agree with, I don't believe it. In this country, it's safe to say, I understand that some people say that Chevy is the best truck made. I understand that, I just don't agree with it. So I don't believe it, right? You see? So then we can just simply ask them, do you agree that you personally are a sinner? And that you need a Savior. And then if they say, yes, I agree, then we just simply help them recognize. Then this last part is the most important to you. That you have to personally choose to receive Jesus' exchange. To trust in what Jesus did for you, for yourself. And so do you see the three elements there? I think that is a whole lot more clear than just saying to someone, you got to believe real hard. So helping them see that it's understanding, agreeing, and then that last step is the one that most people miss, the concept of choosing to depend on Jesus for themselves. We're going to use a two-chair illustration. The idea of a two-chair illustration is that if I'm sitting in this chair and it's representing my good works, and I realize my good works is not going to get me to heaven. But then I look in this chair, it represents Jesus and His finished work on the cross. And I say to myself, I believe that that chair, or Jesus, will save me. What do I have to do to this chair that I'm sitting in before I can sit in this chair that represents Jesus? I have to get out of one chair in order to be able to sit in the other chair. And we're helping a person recognize, it's not just adding Jesus to their shelf. I got all these other gods and I'm just going to put Jesus up there too. But that we have to actually transfer our dependence from what we've been depending on to Jesus alone. When a person tries to hang on to their own good works and Jesus, and by the way, most people who are in mainline denominations, this is where they find themselves. They believe that Jesus died and rose again. They believe that He died for their sins. If you say, why did Jesus come? They'll say, to die for our sins. But they still are holding on to the fact that they have to have some of their own good works to save them. Now, why did I stop sitting in the chair representing my works? What was it that was going on in my brain that made me decide to stop trusting in my own good works. Yeah, I doubted that it was enough. So do you see, by holding on to some of my good works, what am I showing about what I believe about Jesus? I doubt that He's enough. I need Him and my good works. So you see, this split trust that most people have is actually not a trust. It's a doubt. It's only when they trust in Jesus alone that they're actually trusting. So do you see how that illustration works? And then we're going to use the word repent to kind of help them understand this whole decision. The idea of repentance is that we're going to change our mind. What I like to do at that point is go back to what they had been thinking and help them recognize they have to change their mind. We're going to kind of help their repentance to be designer repentance, so that it's not just you got to feel real bad about your sin, but they got to change their mind about what they've been thinking. So most people don't articulate this for me, but I recognize that it's in their thinking, so I articulate it for them. You may have been thinking that you knew you had sinned, but you didn't think your sin was bad enough to send you to hell. You have to change your mind about that. And then we can say to them, you may have been thinking that you could do enough good works to kind of outweigh your bad works, that would get you to heaven. You have to change your mind about that. The whole essence of repentance can really be summed up in this one phrase: God, You're right, and I'm wrong. That's really the whole essence of repentance. So I went through and explained it so that we could learn the outline. You can't really understand, you can't really memorize something until you understand it. Any questions that you have about God is gracious? All right, let's say the two truths about God, one truth about man. So remember it, it's G-O-D, God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. Very good, do it again. God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. One more time. God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. And then underneath the decision, there are two words we use to describe that decision. They are the words believe and repent. Good. And then we're going to use a couple of illustrations there, the Blondine illustration and the two chair illustration, and we're going to use the chart. Inside of that chart, there are three words. Now, rather than trying to memorize the three words, just remember the concept. You have to understand something before you can believe it. You have to agree with it before you can believe it. And then, most importantly, they have to choose to depend or trust. Now, the reason I use both those words is because some people use the word trust, some people will use the word depend. It doesn't really matter. They both kind of mean the same thing. But I just find that people use them differently. So I use both of them just so we can catch what that person's using. So depend or trust. Do you see that? All right, let's say those three words. Understand, agree, depend, or trust. Good. Do it again. Understand, agree, depend, or trust. All right, any questions about God is gracious? We'll do them one more time. God's gift, God's offer, man's decision. Very good. Two truths about God. I mean, two words we use here. They are believe and repent. And the three words inside are understand, agree, and depend. Now let's go back just before we take our quiz. And remember, God is loving. And there are two words in that first phrase that you have to remember. I'm going to say the rest of it. You're going to say the two words. God is loving and has reached out to us. He has provided a way for us to be close to Him that satisfies His holy, just nature. Very good. Two truths about God, one truth about man. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Don't miss the exchange. That really hurts my feelings when you do that, okay? All right, let's do it again. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. Very good. Do it one more time. God's Son, God's exchange, man's deliverance. In the exchange, remember, let's do our cheer. Our substitute, our righteousness, our full payment. All right, ready or not, here it comes. Let me trade you. do this very quickly tonight. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, but it's not 1, it's 2. And now that you're at James chapter 1, if you go on past that and go to James chapter 2, that's where we really want to look, sorry. So James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, we're going to find a very controversial passage of Scripture. And in fact, this passage of Scripture is so controversial that Martin Luther, the Reformer, wondered whether or not James should be in the Bible. Because he believed that James was adding to faith. Remember, we're talking about faith. And last night we talked about this statement, what is real faith? And tonight we're going to answer that statement with this statement. And the title of tonight's sermonette is Real Faith Works. And then tomorrow night we're going to personalize that with the question, is your faith working? And then finish it with an invitation about courageous faith. So let's look tonight at real faith works. James is not adding to faith here. What James is doing is clarifying faith. And it's very important for us to understand this, because what James is allowing us to see is that some things that we might think are faith are not really faith. In fact, there are five different types of faith here. I will call them defective types of faith in this passage that help us see what is not faith. So, five different defective types of faith, and he spells them out fairly clearly for us. The first one, verses 14 to 17, are what I'm going to call word-only faith. So, do you see the verse? What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith, or that kind of faith, save him? So he's just simply saying that just saying you have faith is not enough. And then he's going to give us an illustration. And he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give him not the things that are needful to his body, what does it profit? So if you could imagine someone coming in the back door over here and coming in and just, you know, shivering, and they're saying, I am so cold. I really am afraid I'm not going to make it through the night. I'm so hungry. Does anybody have any food here? And I say to everybody, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. And I say to the person, as kindly and as lovingly as I know how, be warm. And I say to him, as best I know how, be filled. And then I say to him, be gone. Have I helped him at all? No, because words don't do anything. Words don't really mean anything unless they've got some action behind them. So then James kind of brings a conclusion to that in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. He's not saying faith plus works. He's just simply saying if faith doesn't have an accompanying work with it, it's not real faith. So word-only faith. I'm saying it, but I don't have real faith. Secondly, another kind of defective faith is what we're going to call thought-only faith. Can I say it this way? Every single one of us have two theologies. We have the one we write down, and it's almost always accurate. And then we have the one we live by. And the one we live by is the one we really believe. So James is just simply saying, thinking something is so doesn't make it real faith. And then he gives us a statement here. He says, look, some people try to divide faith from works. He says, a man might say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And James just says, okay, if that's the case, show me your faith without works. And then he turns around and says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So he's helping us to recognize you cannot make this division between faith and works. Then he gives us an illustration that is almost funny. He says, you believe that there's one God? Then he sticks his tongue firmly in his cheek and he says, way to go. Thou doest well. Even the devils believe and tremble. So saying or thinking that there's only one God is not enough. And here's the conclusion. Wilt thou not know, O vain man, that faith, even the right thought faith, without works, is dead. Here's the misunderstood verse. And you're going to see it as soon as you read it. Verse 21 is the verse that is misunderstood in this passage. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So this is not a trick question, straight up question, accurate. Was Abraham justified by works? No. And it's not a trick question. He was not justified by works. So do you understand why this verse is a problem for some people? Now here is the clarification, verse 22. I believe if you understand this verse, then you'll not be wondering whether James should be in the Bible or not. So here's the key verse. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, I believe that verse is very clear. However, there are two words in that verse that are problematic for us. We define them differently today than they would have been defined when the King James Bible was translated. Can you see if you can guess with me the first word? Which, read down through there. Which is the first word in this book or in this verse that you haven't used in vernacular for a while? Rot. So I always say to myself, okay, I've heard a teenager or two use that word. Oh, rot. But I don't think they were meaning this. So this word rot, what does it mean? There's another place in the Bible where that Greek word is translated and we get it there. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for them that love the Lord. That phrase, work together, is the translation of this same word. And it helps us. So we could say, do you see how faith worked together with his works? Or we could say it this way, how faith cooperates and thus energizes his works. So think of it this way. Do you see how faith energized his works? And through works, faith was made perfect. Now, when you think of perfect, what do you think? Yeah, I think perfect, but that's not what James is thinking. The word that James is using here would probably be better understood in our vernacular as complete. So this particular defective type of faith, I would call incomplete faith. So incomplete faith. The idea of incomplete faith is that there isn't energy demonstrated through works, therefore it's not complete. Can I, you remember the illustration I told you I was going to come back to of the electric fan? And we said that it was a functioning fan. It was plugged into plenty of energy, but it wasn't running. It wasn't working. What was wrong with it? It was a switch. And we said that that switch is like faith. That our faith is what connects us to the energy of God and allows the energy of God to make our life work. Now, let me give you just an illustration from electricity that will help us get this. Electricity runs in a circuit. And in fact, it takes both sides of that circuit to work before the electricity can run. So in a simple switch, they'll take the two sides of the electricity, the black wire and the white wire, and they'll wire one side of that electricity through, and the other side they'll leave incomplete. And when we turn the switch on, it completes the circuit, and allows the motor to call for the energy in the outlet, and now the circuit is complete, it runs. That's exactly how our faith is supposed to work. God made me a functioning Christian. All the energy that I need is found in God. And when I depend on God, His energy is supplied through grace to make my work run, to make my life run, to make my life work. So when I say real faith works, what you probably think I mean by that is that if you have real faith, you're going to be really busy with work. But that's not what I mean at all. What I mean by that is real faith energizes our life. Thus, the energy of God fuels me and gives me the energy and the ability to do what only God can do. So when I say real faith works, I don't mean it gets busy. I mean it works. It energizes my life and it enables me, it works for me to be able to do what God called me to do. So if your life isn't working, the problem is not that God didn't make you right. And I find a lot of Christians who really wonder whether they're saved or not because their life isn't working very well. And I believe that many of them genuinely are saved. The problem is their switch of faith isn't turned on, and therefore the energy of God isn't flowing it through with their lives. It's when we believe God. Remember this statement about belief. Faith is not believing that God can. It's believing that God will through me to the point of stepping out on it. And frankly, friend, until we step out on it, we haven't really believed. It's still word only, thought only faith. It's when I take that step of faith. Do you like that word? I love that word. It's a step of faith. That's when I am connecting to God. That's when the energy of God will flow through me. Have you ever noticed that when you make a decision to do something wrong, there is an accompanying energy that kind of carries you into wrong further than you wanted to go? I'll give you an illustration. You're standing in line at the grocery store and you're just fuming at the person who got in front of you. And you decide just to give them a little piece of your mind. And so you open your mouth and one little phrase is supposed to come out, but then they come back to you with, well, I don't know. And before you know it, man, you're in a full-blown argument. And maybe it's not the grocery store, maybe it's in your home. And you recognize, I did not mean to say that much. But once you started saying it, it just kind of had that ebb that was almost seemingly irresistible. And frankly, you could have the same a drunk who takes one drink and before he knows it, he's drunk and he doesn't even know what happened to him. And we can just take the whole, we take that same scenario and put it in several different places and recognize that sin, when I yield to it, carries with it a power to carry me along. This is so cool. The exact opposite is true too. If you're a genuine Christian, and you make a choice, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what God asked me to do. When you take that step of faith to make that choice, God's grace flows in and enables you to do far more than you thought you'd ever be able to do. That's the grace of God. And that's the switch of God, faith, that actually connects me to God. Does that make sense? So that's incomplete faith we see. By the way, just want to give you a clarifier here. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So, did James believe that he was saved a different way than Paul believed? No, exactly the same words. James believes in faith alone. He just believes that there's a defect of faith, and he was trying to help us see that. Sometimes we think we have faith because we're thinking right, because we're talking right, because we are saying, okay, I really believe this. I'm really working on believing this. But it's not until we actually trust God to help us and take those steps of faith that we actually see that faith completed and the energy of God. We could say it this way. If you don't see the energy of God flowing into your life, enabling you to do God-sized work, the problem is not God is not able. The problem is faith. And then two others really quickly, 24, I call this monophase. See then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That word faith only is the Greek words monopistos. The word pistos meaning faith, mono meaning singular, all by itself. Faith without the accompanying energy of God is not real faith. And then the last one I think is really easy for us to understand, shell only faith. Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if you can imagine a body up here, laying here in a coffin, it's a real body. But, and there's nothing wrong with it that we can see. Physically, it seems to be intact. No wounds or anything like that, but it's not breathing anymore. And we all recognize. Have you ever seen a dead body? I mean, it's like, I knew that person, but that's not that person. You know, it's like a wax figure of them. And it's because there's no life there. It's a body, but it's not a life. Same thing with our faith. If there's no life of God in your life, the problem is there's no faith connecting you to God. And then there's a description of it here, an illustration in verse 25. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Can I ask you a question? How many people in Jericho believe that the God of Israel was more powerful than the God of Jericho? Now, it is a trick question. I just want to warn you, okay? So, listen very carefully. How many people inside of Jericho believed that the God of Israel was stronger than the God of Jericho? I'm seeing all kinds of answers out there. There was one, but there was actually a lot more than one. Do you remember? They were shutting up the city. They were trembling inside because they had seen the people march across the dry Jordan. Thank you. And I got Jericho and Jordan stuck in my brain crooked. They had seen what they did to the kings on the other side of the Jordan. They knew that the God of Israel was stronger than the God of Jericho. That's the reason it was a trick question. But here's the real question. How many believed? And here's the real key. To the point of stepping out on it so that she trusted for her and her family. How many? Just one. You were going by the word believe, and you were going by the real definition of believe. That's why I warned you. It was a trick question. So only Rahab believed to the point of stepping out on it. By the way, how many people inside of Jericho received the grace of God? Only the one who was willing to step out on faith. This is not just a semantics word. This is the difference between life and inability. Grace, and you're stuck with Jeff. It is only when we trust. By the way, just a thought or two about that. If I got a burden for my neighbor, and I really believe that God's word is powerful and would save my neighbor, do I really believe if I won't ever walk across the street and try to talk to her? I mean, you can just put that in every scenario of your life. So, what is real faith? And real faith works. And when we say that, what we mean by that is, real faith is visible through the energy, the supernatural energy of God. So, very good. Anna, if you could come, give us your testimony tonight, and then we're going to give an demonstration.
Sorry. Okay. All right, just a couple of things. I got a lot of testimonies last night, but if you have one tonight, I can still take those. I can take them all the way up until tomorrow night. And then after that, it's a little bit late because we'll turn them back on Thursday. So this is your testimony as you would give it to an unbeliever as part of your just planning to give the gospel. And then also, just make sure you take time to fill out the Find Five sheets. If you don't have them, we have some, just a few left up here. Five people that God is laying on your heart that you would love to share the gospel with, and you need to begin praying for them. I'm going to tell you a story tonight about Joanne, and it's interesting because when Jeff was role-playing the other day and he said his religious background, he was sharing my friend Joanne's religious background. You have, some of you, probably with you, a brochure. It's this piece right here. So you can get a visual. Joanne is this person right here. So as it faces you, she's a fourth person from the right. It was a wonderful experience of getting to know Joanne. The very first time I met her, we were just exchanging pleasantries. How are you? Fine. But when she looked at me and said she was fine, I knew she wasn't. I could read it in her eyes. I really believe that's the Spirit of God leading. So I just looked at her, and remember, I had known her all of 3 seconds, and I said to her, Joanne, how are you really doing? And then she began to tell me how she was really doing. She told me that she had just decided to become separated from her husband, and right after that happened, she discovered he had cancer, so she was feeling very guilty. She had a daughter who was the love of her life, and there was friction between the two of them, and that was disturbing to her. But the last thing was the thing that really bothered her, and that was that she had lost her job. And the more I got to know Joanne, the more I realized that she was very secure-oriented. So when she lost her job, it was kind of like having the rug pulled out from underneath of her feet, and she was very afraid, very disturbed. And so that day, I just stood there and listened to her until finally she slowed down, and then I said to her, I said, Joanne, the only thing I can think of that would be good about losing your job is that maybe you have extra time on your hands. And then I told her, I said, I have a 4-lesson Bible study that I really believe will give you the peace that you're looking for. Would you be interested in doing it with me? And she said, yes. So I love the way God's Spirit works. I'm standing there. This is happening so quickly. And right into my mind comes my friend, Mary Ellen. On your brochure, she's the one in the middle. We've told you stories about Mary Ellen. She's the one with the red hair. And Mary Ellen, by this time, she had lost her husband. He had died of a brain tumor. And then soon after, after she died, the company that she worked for let her take a whole year off of work. They paid her for a whole year. And that was just, she just needed a year just to recuperate. And so she asked for it. They gave it to her. So I'm thinking to myself, you know, Joanne's single, Mary Ellen's single. So I said to Joanne, I said, I have a friend that is also single. Would it be all right if she joined us? And that was such a wonderful thing. It was so good for Mary Ellen because, you see, we had already led her to Christ, discipled her. She had been with us many times when we had led other people to Christ. But now it was just me and Mary Ellen. And consequently, the very next person she did the Bible study with, she actually did it by herself and led them to Christ. So maybe that will be something you can do. Invite a friend to join you. First time we met for our Bible study, I remember thinking to myself, where is Jeff when I need him? Because when I asked her what her religious background was, and she said that she had grown up Baptist, and then she became a Mormon, and then she converted to Judaism, my thought was, I'll never be able to answer her questions. I don't have a degree in theology. What am I going to do? But I never, ever had any question that I couldn't answer because the Bible was right there. And really, the Bible study is so, it's just full of scripture. It's logical, systematic, and it really, the Word of God is what did the work in her life. She was very confused, and you can imagine, because she had all of that religious background, and she was so confused. She didn't know if she was saved or not. She had prayed a prayer as a child, but she had absolutely no assurance. And I knew better than to just say, well, You prayed so you're saved. I knew better than to do that. I also knew better than to say, well, just in case, let's pray right now. Because she needed to understand for herself where she was. So we began this adventure. She was up and down. I think she was going through a hard time in her life, to be honest. But when we came to lesson 4, she was very down. In fact, she came in contrary. That's the best way I can describe it. She was just in a bad mood. And she was saying to us, I know all this. I don't need this Bible study. And Mary Ellen and I were just, well, let's go ahead and finish up. So we persevered through that lesson. And I love that two-chair illustration that Jeff just showed you. I've seen it work with so many people. But the day that I sat in the middle of those two chairs, illustrating that I was trusting in Jesus and my good works, just in case Jesus was not enough, the light went on in Joanne's mind. You could see it in her eyes. And she said, that's me. That's me. So that means I am not saved. So, you know, finally she came to an understanding. So at the end of the Bible study, it asks you, would you like right now to receive Jesus as your Savior? And so I was shocked because I asked her and she said, no. And it was not a nice no. It was a very strong no. And I was so taken aback because I've done the Bible study lots of times, but I never had that happen. And I didn't know what to do. So Mary Ellen, here she is. She's a new believer, right? I love new believers. She clasps her hands like a child. She bows her head and she goes to praying, which was such an encouragement to me. And I just said to Joanne, I said, Joanne, could you tell me what you think is holding you back? And she said, nothing. And I said, well, then wouldn't you like to trust Jesus right now? And she said, yes. And I look back, it was just all of a minute or two, that time frame of conflict. But she went from very adversarial to trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And I believe with all of my heart that moment when a person is getting ready to put their trust in Jesus, I believe that the evil one just reaches out and tries his best to grab hold of them. Because really all that she needed to do at that moment to go to hell was to die. She was already bound in her sins. And so I believe that that's just a moment that the evil one works really hard. But I also believe in God's grace. And that day when she said to me, no, I would like to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, where one moment there was just opposition, the very next moment there was this sense of grace. It was beautiful. Freedom. A beautiful, beautiful freedom of grace. And she bowed her head and she trusted Jesus as her Savior and prayed a lovely prayer. And, you know, one thing I love about the Bible study is that right now, if you were to go to Highlands Baptist Church on a Sunday morning and you were to walk into Sunday school and church, you would find Joanne sitting there. And we have discovered that by the time we've spent 4 or 5 lessons going through the gospel with someone, we've done it over coffee or whatever, we've gotten close to that person, it's so much easier to make that transition from that into church, which is where she really needed to be to grow. Another just a little side note, about 6 months ago, I was thinking of Joanne. She's in my prayer journal. And so I wrote my friend Mary Ellen, who was still in the church there, and I asked her, how is Joanne doing? And she just, it was such a sweet thing. The Sunday before I wrote, in their small group Sunday school class, Joanne had told the whole class about her salvation testimony. And I know her, so I know that for a person that is as introverted as Joanne was, that was a huge step of faith. And just a reminder to me that I may be gone, but you know, she was saved and discipled, and she continues to grow because our God and His Word are so sufficient.
Screen, there are two of them up there. You got a big one and a little one. So if you get your books out real quickly, we're just going to introduce you to these books tonight, and then we're going to start looking through them tomorrow. The reason you have two is because one belongs to you and one belongs to the person you're going to do the Bible study with. So this one is not yours. It's for you to give away. If you already have your name in it, don't worry about it. Just put your phone number right underneath of it. and tell them I wrote my name and phone number in here so you can get a hold of me anytime you need to. This book is for you, and the purpose of having the big book, if you'll just look at any page inside, I'm looking at page 34. So if you look at the big book, do you notice that you've got this box? Inside the box is exactly what's inside of the little Bible study. So you have the little Bible study in your big Bible study. You just have these discussion questions on the side as well. The Bible study is designed for you to give it to the person you're going to do the Bible study with and tell them you can do lesson one on your own. And then when we meet together, we'll just discuss what you've learned. Then I always tell them, now, if you didn't get a chance to do the Bible study, don't worry about it. We'll just do it together when we meet. Because the last thing you want to do is give them a homework assignment. They don't do it, and then they don't want to see you. So do you understand how it's supposed to be used? We'll talk about it more and more. I just want to kind of give you an exposure. We have discovered that some people are better at doing the Bible study than others. And so I'm just going to give you a real quick tips, and these are all written out in your little piece of paper that you have in front of you, tips for success. And so I'll just run through them real quickly. If you want to do a Bible study with your neighbor or someone that you work with, if you don't have a good relationship with them, say you haven't talked to your neighbor for several years, you wave at them when they walk, you know, they drive into their driveway, and you probably it's not going to work very well for you to walk over and say, by the way, I have this four-lesson Bible study. Will you do it? It's like, why are you talking to me now? So a relationship is necessary. That doesn't mean you can't witness to them. What you can do is say to them, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed. I live across the street, lived there for 6 years, and we really still don't know each other very well. Why don't you and your husband come over and have dinner with us sometime? Just invite them over, get to know them. Remember all that we talked about in lesson 3 about how to carry on a compelling conversation? Practice that. Just get to know them, figure out what they're like, find those connecting points. Maybe at the end of the evening you'll be able to say, boy, this has been really fun. I've enjoyed getting to know you. You know, I have a four-lesson Bible study that we do, and it's just about who God is and how it relates to us. I think we'd have a good time doing that together. Would you like to do that? Because then it's built on that relationship that you have with them. And you're going to find that you're actually going to get really close to those people as you do the Bible study. Secondly, be positive. I find that a lot of people give tracts away sometimes like this. They'll walk up to someone and they say, you don't really want this, do you? And I know we don't say it exactly like that, but sometimes it's almost like we really expect them not to take it. And I would just propose to you that when you are more positive with people, that it affects them. And so I would just encourage you, I always tell people, would you like to do this Bible study with me? I think you'd really like it. And you're saying, well, I don't think they'd like it. I think they'd hate it. Well, I know they're going to like it because they're going to do the Bible study with me. And I mean it with all my heart because I'm going to make sure they have a good time. I mean, it's just part of the package. I'm going to make sure it's fun. So I really feel like I can say that without any problems. Take the initiative. Don't give someone the Bible study and say, take a look at this, and if you're interested, give me a call. We just got a text message today. And there's a woman in East Tennessee who told Anna recently, my neighbor's husband's going to be gone for the next several months, and I just took cookies over to her, and I'm hoping that sometime when her husband is gone, she'll come over and maybe can do the Bible study. Anna said to her, why don't you go over and ask her? And so that was the last conversation we had. Got a text message from them this morning, and she was actually over at her house doing the Bible study that exact moment. You got to take the initiative. You have to be the one who kind of takes the risk a little bit, and that's really necessary. And then next, and I've got to quit playing with my little switch, time. You have to set a time. If you can't just say, would you like to do the Bible study sometime? If someone says to you, hey, we'll have to get together sometime, what does that mean? Nothing. What if they say, hey, we'll have to get together sometime. How about next Thursday? Can you have dinner with me? What does that mean? It means we're having dinner. So you got to set a time. Also, don't let a lot of time go by after they have said yes and you do that first lesson. Remember what the Bible says about the devil coming and plucking away the seed? I mean, nothing good can happen in that time period. So don't let a lot of time go by. I shouldn't say nothing. Most of the things that can go wrong can. So homework, I already talked to you about that. Make sure that you let them know how it works, but let them know that if they don't do it ahead of time, it's no big deal. The reason I say that is because we've done it both ways, where someone has done it ahead of time and where they haven't done it ahead of time, and it doesn't make any difference. The reason we want them to have a chance to do it ahead of time is because some people don't want you looking over their shoulder while they're trying to figure it out. You know, they just want the room to do it on their own. And I love that about the Bible study. It gives them that room. So really, the people that do it ahead of time, it's really more about personality than anything else. And then I got to run through these real quick. It's crucial that people interact with this Bible study. It's not just that they have read it, but that they answer it. It's articulating the answers that allows them to get a fresh impact from the Scripture. So make sure that you help them, number one, by filling out your own answers, but number two, by making sure that they get theirs. Don't forget, it's a question and answer thing. This is not giving you four sessions to preach. If this is not a discussion, it's not working right. It's the discussion that allows that truth to penetrate deep into their hearts. Setting is important. It has to be a place that is comfortable for them. We like to do it at their house because that way I'm the one that goes to their house. All they have to do is be home and we're going to have a Bible study. So if it doesn't work at either place, then try a coffee house or something. Don't call to remind them. Have you ever gotten nervous right at the last minute when you thought someone was going to come over? Yeah, has that ever happened to you? Well, it'll happen to them too. And maybe at the last minute they'll say, well, maybe this wasn't such a good idea, or I'm really busy. So don't call ahead of time, just go. And if they don't show up, just call them and say, look, I must have made a mistake about when we were going to meet. I thought it was this time. Is there a better time for us to meet? And just take the responsibility on yourself. Don't give up. Anna talked about the fact that she had a couple of those lessons that were pretty rough. And if she'd given up because they were rough, Joanne would have never gotten saved. So don't give up. You got to kind of work through those difficult times. I like to call this the ministry of food. Everything is more fun with food. And we just find that have you noticed how many times Jesus does ministry surrounding food? And there's something about when we're eating together that just kind of draws us toward each other. So even if we're just going to their house, we'll call and say, hey, we'll bring a dessert and we'll make it fun. So be patient. We'll talk about this a little bit more. But the Bible study is much more of a, they find the truth on their own. And it's not about you showing it to them nearly so much as about them discovering it. So if they start answering questions from lesson four wrong in lesson one, don't worry about it. It'll fix itself as time goes on. Does that make sense? So don't feel like you got to fix all the problems. Let them discover these truths as they go along. You'll be surprised how powerful that is. And that's it. So we will meet tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're going to quiz on conversation and invitation. And then we're going to start in on our Bible study. So we'll look at these Bible studies in depth. By the time we're done with our class, you'll know the Bible studies through and through. All right. See you.